Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord. Concord Matters, underwritten by Brothers of John the Steadfast at steadfastlutherans.org.
Good morning for those of you listening on Saturday. Good afternoon for those of you who are going to be listening to the rebroadcast on Tuesday. You are listening to Concord Matters. I am this week's host, Pastor Joshua Shear, pastor at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming. Also the associate editor at Brothers of John the Steadfast, the sponsoring agency for this show. You're listening to it on KFUO AM, the voice of the good news. All right, so we are a Book of Concord reading group that we read through the Book of Concord, and we listen to things from that, and we discuss that. With that, we have two of our guests today. We have Pastor Andrew Preuss, who's been on the show a couple times already. He is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, as well as St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa. Good morning, Andrew.
Good morning.
All right, you ready to discuss things today?
Yeah, I think I'm
excellent.
Ready. I've got my coffee and my Book of Concord, so I should be good to go.
That's all you need, right? Is coffee and the Book of Concord. So
that's right.
That should work pretty well. We're also joined with Pastor John Preuss, who's pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Clinton, Iowa. So welcome, John.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Glad to have you with us as well. So, we are in Augsburg Confession still. This time we are in Article 25. 25 of the Augsburg Confession. We usually use the Book of Concord Reader's Edition, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions from Concordia Publishing House. Usually you can get it for a pretty good price of about 20 or 25 bucks. So, if you don't have a copy in your household, please go out and get one, cph.org on that one. With that, we've kind of already talked about confession back in Article 11, but here we are in 25, and again, we come back to this idea of confession. Andrew, why are we talking about this twice?
Well, this has to do with the two parts of the Augsburg Confession, and so the two parts have to do really with doctrine and practice. So the first part has to do more with doctrine, and so it's entitled the Peculiar or Special Articles of Faith, and that's Articles 1 through 21, and then 22 through 28 would deal with correcting certain abuses. But what this demonstrates, the fact that confession is repeated twice, and if you just read all the other articles, what it demonstrates is that doctrine and practice go together. And when you're discussing the practice, you are discussing the doctrine. So we talk about, you know, if you want to talk about best practices, you know, you're not just going to be talking about strategies and leadership principles, but you're going to be talking theology, as we see here in the Augsburg Confession.
Exactly, that they are linked together. With regard to that, there was an excellent presentation at last weekend's Brothers of John the Steadfast conference by Pastor Larry Bean, in which he talks about how doctrine and practice are tied together, and how we really can't divide the two. And in fact, a lot of things you will hear talked about today, you probably could go back to the show back in November that I had with Randy Asbury and Eric Anderson, and hear all about the same kind of things all over again. So let's get into the actual article here, Article 25 of the Augsburg Confession. Confession in the churches is not abolished among us. The body of the Lord is not usually given to those who have not been examined and absolved. The people are very carefully taught about the faith in absolution. All right, John, what's this talking about, that it's not been abolished among us? I mean, was it a criticism of the Roman Catholics that the Lutherans weren't doing this stuff?
Well, yeah, and to piggyback on what Andrew said, too, about doctrine and practice, this is really where the rubber hits the road. In Article 11, it's a very short article that very quickly says that one cannot be expected to enumerate his sins, and so that and it does touch on the abuse. This abuse requires people to do what's not possible. And Psalm 19 is quoted, "Who can know his errors?" But here, as we see right away, where the rubber hits the road is where the gospel is involved. Where a false doctrine of confession is implemented, the gospel is removed. And the whole purpose of addressing this abuse is always for the sake of the gospel. And so, of course, by saying that a priest cannot require the penitent to list all of his sins, the papist is going to accuse the Lutheran of abolishing what Christ has instituted. But by placing it in its proper place, the Lutheran has the greatest defense by saying the reason Christ instituted the office of the ministry and gave to specific men the authority to forgive sins is for the sake of the gospel. And so so any accusation of the Roman Catholic Church that we have abolished something is actually defended by showing in this article so clearly that it is for the gospel that we retain it.
All right. So we're doing this for the gospel, which is, of course, the Lutheran principle of why we have a Reformation. And so that's a very good point, that we weren't doing confession any longer the way that they required it to be done, which of course included all kinds of extra things like satisfaction and enumeration. And so they would say it was abolished, but it's not. So, Andrew, this idea of requirements for communion, it looks like, right? The body of the Lord is not usually given to those who have not been examined and absolved. What's the Lutheran understanding behind all this?
Yeah, well, this assumes that faith is something that would grow in its understanding, and that as you mature, as you grow, it would be expected that your faith would be informed. So, you know, we talk about how babies obviously can have faith because faith comes from the Word of God. It's a creation by the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, we don't deny that faith is, to use kind of a big word, cognitive. That is, faith thinks. You know, faith has a thinking aspect to it, and while a baby is not going to have much of that, while nonetheless having faith, as that child grows, it becomes important to inform that child of what he or she actually believes in. And so this is, so as far as the pastor and the parents are concerned, you know, you obviously take great comfort in knowing that your child is baptized and knowing that, you know, faith is bestowed on your child through that. At the same time, it is your responsibility to instruct this child, and especially when it comes to preparing for the Lord's Supper, Paul says that let a man examine himself. And so this means instructing. This means considering yourself according to the Ten Commandments, learning what it means to be repentant of your sins and understanding that gospel which you have learned from infancy, which you have believed from infancy. And yet it shows that this is a you know, the need for catechesis, the need for instruction in our daily lives. And this is really what confession and absolution hits on, is that continual instruction in your Christian life.
Yeah, and in fact, you know, a lot of times you see confession tied to baptism, but here you see it tied to preparations for receiving the Lord's Supper, in fact.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, not only that, but our Lord himself, of course, when he uses the words of institution, there's a cognitive aspect of that. I mean, there's understanding of what our Lord is actually saying.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, do this in remembrance of me. And I know that some people they want to emphasize the fact that, oh, well, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And that simply means that the apostles and now the pastors simply administer it. But he's not really talking about each person receiving it, but that's not the argument made in the confessions. Luther in his, large catechism says, no, this means to believe it. This means to, he says that they should be able to recite the words of institution. And as John says, as John just pointed out, you know, it all comes down to the gospel. It comes down to them being able to confess the gospel. And, you know, if I'm going to, if I'm going to give someone the Lord's Supper, I need to know that and hear a confession of the gospel, that this person believes he's a sinner and needs the forgiveness of sins in the body and blood of Jesus. And so that's really what it comes down to. And also, the Formula of Concord makes the same point. Let's do this and remember.
God's word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever.
To spread its light from we have this requirement that they know what they're getting in the Lord's Supper, but also that they get not only that, but why they seek it, as in they're sinners in need of forgiveness. John, you want to add anything at all to this discussion of the kind of preparatory thing about confession as far as the Lord's Supper goes?
Yeah, first of all, I'd like to point out that when we call it confession, this is it's kind of like the word mass. You know, it's on one hand, we don't use the word mass, and then the next moment we do. And it's because it's a liturgical term that the reformers and the confessors didn't abandon. So when it says in the Latin, De Confessione, or On der Beichte, that's German, this is a liturgical, an ecclesiastical term. Now, in Article 11, it seems to be talking about that confession that we call confession. Article 25 seems to more focus on, at least at the beginning, on the absolution. We call it confession and absolution. We add the and absolution, because we want the focus to be on the gospel. And so as long as that's the case, that we recognize that this isn't simply talking about confession, but it's mainly talking about absolution, you can imagine those who disagree with us saying, oh, you're just making it all about the gospel, and you destroy any of the discipline. You see here that we have the discipline of the Christian life in the Christian's training to receive the gospel. We don't abandon it. And that's why Melanchthon states it right here. Confession is not abolished. The body of the Lord is not usually given to those who have not been examined. And this is to say, kind of to defend ourselves against the Roman Catholic accusers that we have not, it's not simply that we have turned confession from law to gospel, you know, in some reduced sense, where we got rid of the law and now we like the gospel, but it's rather to place the discipline of the Christian life in its proper law-gospel context. And I think this is an excellent way for Melanchthon, and genius for him to begin it this way, that this is the discipline, that you learn the Word of God in order to receive the gospel. There is a certain preparation that one must have, both being crushed by the law, but also knowing intellectually what it is that the pastor is saying to you, what it is he's putting into your mouth, and so forth. So that's a little bit of a bunny trail, but Andrew said it well. That's all I have to add there.
Indeed. Let's move on here. The people are very carefully taught about faith in the absolution, the confession says. Before, there was profound silence about faith. Our people are taught that they should highly prize the absolution as being God's voice and pronounced by God's command. Andrew, what's this emphasis? I mean, obviously, before the Reformation, you have the struggle to understand anything about faith, especially faith alone. And now here in our confession, we see it come up again. Can you describe this faith and the absolution, the relationship, and so forth?
Yeah. I mean, this is, you know, that Latin phrase that is thrown around, you know, ex opere operata, that by the doing of the act, you know, it's sufficient. So the Lutherans were fighting against that notion and saying, no, faith is required. And what's important about this is that if faith isn't required necessarily for the act to be, you know, kind of effective, then that means that other things must be required, namely works. And so what is emphasized here throughout in all these articles is faith. And I know that now, you know, we in kind of a reaction against fideism, which would be kind of a faith in your faith, we like to emphasize the objective nature of the means of grace. That is, that they are what they are, whether you believe them or not. And that's true. And the absolution is a real absolution, whether you believe it or not. Yet, we cannot neglect the fact that faith is required, because if faith isn't required necessarily, then works are going to make themselves, get themselves to come in. And just to give a little bit of background on kind of Luther's thought here, I roughly translated some theses for Seeking the Truth and Comforting Frightened Consciences by Martin Luther in 1518. And he talks about this, this certainty of faith in absolution. And this is really what it comes down to, is that certainty. And what he says then is, here, I'm just going to quickly, I have, see these, you can find them really quickly when you press Control F. Okay, yeah. So he says, they err even to unfaithfulness who sow an uncertain remission of guilt for the sake of the uncertainty of contrition. That is, oh, you're not contrite enough, you haven't enumerated enough sins. And then he goes on, he says, as much as the priest might be as uncertain as the sinner about contrition, the absolution is valid if he believes that he is absolved. So even if the priest is saying, ah, I don't know, if he believes Jesus' words, then he's certain. And then finally he says, therefore, it is certain that sins are remitted if you believe they are remitted, because the promise of Christ the Savior is certain. So it all goes back to Jesus' promise and his command to forgive.
Indeed, indeed it does, and that's a good thing to remind us of. We see this nowadays. We see not only the requirement of satisfaction is in, go and do X number of Hail Marys, say the Lord's Prayer, pay this price, whatever it is. But then we also see on the other end of the spectrum, were you really, really sincere in your confession? And so I think we see both of those errors still up amongst maybe not so much Lutherans as much as other church bodies about the confession of sin. And John, would you want to comment on that, on the kind of how this is still present today?
Well, yeah, I mean, I think this is a struggle that the Christian always has. Luther talks about this a little bit, and no doubt this will come up in later questions in his small called articles on on false repentance, where he talks about the struggle that Paul complains about in Romans chapter 7. And it's always a struggle for a Christian when asking himself, am I truly repentant? You fall into a sin, whether it be a sin that you're particularly inclined to commit, or, whether you're young or old, whatever the case might be. And you usually find that you're repenting of the same sins. And so you ask yourself, am I really repentant of this sin? Do I really feel bad? Do I really want not to commit this sin anymore? And obviously, these are questions that, you shouldn't scorn, Am I repentant? Ask yourself. Do I feel bad? Do I actually want to be freed from the sin? Naturally, not naturally. Essentially, you must ask these questions to yourself. But ultimately, the certainty of it all doesn't hang there. And if it does, you're going to be tortured. And you're going to be left without not just the consolation of the gospel, but that which the gospel is built on. And that is the certainty of God's word. Where in God's word does it tell you how repentant you are? Well, it doesn't. It requires that you become a wholly new person. But the law cannot do that for you. Only the gospel can do that. And that is where the gospel completes our repentance, not only in the sense that it gives us the forgiveness of sins, but it also grants that basis that our faith relies on. And that is that I don't know how certain I am of anything within me, but I do know how certain I am of what God says. And God says, my sin is forgiven. That is the goal of repentance, and it is also that which completes our repentance for us, because it gives to us what cannot be taken away, despite the weakness of our flesh.
Absolutely. And this is how this article is going to end up, is it's talk about the great benefit of absolution and its great usefulness to the conscience, to help a person believe the gospel and become certain and confident of that. Andrew, we talked here, we just ended with a little bit about this, the emphasis upon the absolution, that Lutherans continue to speak of the absolution as the key and essential part. What would have been the previous focus? What, 1500, what's the focus of confession?
Well, the what they called it was, you would have the sacrament of penance, which gets into, you know, another article of the Augsburg Confession. But it's very much related. You know, what is repentance, and what, you know, the practice of penance was making atonement or satisfaction for particular sins that you have made. And so, I mean, today you see it even today with the Roman Catholics, you know, say 10 Hail Marys, say 5 Our Fathers or the Lord's Prayer. And so by these acts, you know, you are making satisfaction, making penance, for your sins. But see, this is what, this is why this comes down to the article of justification. This is really what it's all about, is that if God forgives one sin, then he has forgiven all sins. This isn't a baseball game. You know, it's not like, oh, you got to get to first base, then you got to get to second base, then you got to get to third base. Christ has made full satisfaction for our sins. And it goes back to the fourth article of the Augsburg Confession. That our churches teach that a man is not justified by his own works, merits, or power, but he's freely justified for Christ's sake. When he believes that he has received into favor for Christ's sake, and his sins are remitted for Christ's sake, who by his death made full satisfaction for our sin. This faith is counted to him as righteousness. And so that's what it all comes down to right there.
Yeah, it always comes back to the gospel, and that is the justification of the sinner by faith in Christ. And so we have that. Let's try to get a little bit done. We got a couple minutes till break. It talks a little bit about the power of the keys. We're continuing here in the Confession, paragraph 4. The power of the keys is set forth in its beauty. John, just introduce briefly this idea of the keys. Why do we use the language of keys here?
Well, because that's the language that Jesus gave us to use when he promised to the apostles that he would give them the keys to his kingdom. And that is, these are the keys that open up heaven, and these are the keys that open up hell, and also close heaven and close hell. And so the keys, I mean, you imagine that we have no power on our own to go to either, to go to heaven. We are all lost and condemned sinners, but the power of the keys is set forth in its beauty, because the reason Jesus gave to Peter and all the apostles, those who made his confession, the keys to heaven, was because he wanted people to go to heaven. He wanted those for whom he shed his blood to know that he shed his blood for them, and that by believing they might be saved. And so it's set forth in its beauty simply by putting the emphasis, and not just putting the emphasis on the gospel, but bringing the gospel back to the purpose of the church having the keys. So, that's really what the beauty of the keys is. And of course, the church having the keys is to say the whole church, those who exercise the authority to forgive and those who receive the forgiveness and demand that exercise the loosing and binding that Jesus talks about in John 20, that this be carried out to those who clamor for the forgiveness of sins. Those who demand the object of their faith be presented to them. In other words, those who say, I need Jesus to take my sins away. And this is the purpose of leading, that John the Baptist called all men to repentance, and it's because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, sin of all men. And so basically bringing the gospel back into this article is what makes the power of the keys such a beautiful thing.
Absolutely, and this is what Lutherans do. We bring the gospel back into light. We stress and we teach this pure gospel. We preach it. We put it into practice. Whether we're talking about the Lord's Supper, we're talking about confession and absolution, focusing on the absolution, and so forth. I'm very pleased to have with me guests of Pastor Andrew Preuss and Pastor John Preuss. You're listening to Concord Matters on KFUO AM Radio. We'll pick up right after the break, and we will finish out Article 25 of the Augsburg Confession.
This is By the Way. Many of us in the United States are looking forward to spring. But many of us in areas known for strong spring storms and tornadoes are also aware of the potential dangers that accompany spring. The genius and hard work of individuals have accomplished remarkable things in our world. Still, there is precious little people can do to eliminate threats, stop the rain, and redirect tornadoes and severe storms. So it's well, from time to time, to be reminded of the God who is infinitely more powerful than any human being or civilization could ever hope to be, the God without whom all of us are really powerless. This is By the Way.
God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. To spread its light from age to age shall be our chief endeavor. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship, inviting you to be sure and join us as we romp through chapter after chapter of the Sacred Scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ. Join us.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org.
I remember the moment.
I'll never forget that moment.
As long as I live.
Several of us were working to rescue a family.
The house collapsed on top of the cellar door and trapped them.
We had to use Humvees and heavy machinery to move massive trees and debris.
We got them out.
We helped a lot of people out.
It felt good to know I could really make a difference.
Because I'm a citizen soldier in the National Guard.
Be there the moment your community needs you. Learn more at NationalGuard.com.
Sponsored by the Missouri National Guard. Aired by the Missouri Broadcasters Association and this station.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
I'm Larry Troxell from Quincy, Illinois, also pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. My wife Donna and I are day sponsors of KFUO because we are thrilled to have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus through this ministry around the world. The station is now celebrating its 90th year, and the Lord continues to open doors for the proclamation of His Word through this station. You may be a part of this marvelous ministry by becoming a day sponsor also. Our day sponsorship is for my wife's birthday. You can pick a date that's meaningful to you also. You will have an important part in the ongoing ministry of this station in carrying the good news about Jesus throughout the world.
This is Mary Schmidt. To be a day sponsor, call me 314-996-1518.
The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. Psalm 145, verse 9. This March, the LCMS focuses on the mercy that God has shown us in His Son, Jesus Christ. That mercy frees us to care for others, to acknowledge and value them, listen to them, forgive them, have compassion for them, speak up for them, and love them. How can this mercy flow through you? Learn more at lcms.org/themes/march.
Welcome back to Concord Matters on KFUO. I am this week's host, Pastor Joshua Shear of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, as well as Associate Editor at Brothers of John the Steadfast. I am joined today by two pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Pastor Andrew Preuss of Trinity Lutheran and St. Paul Lutheran in Gutenberg and McGregor, Iowa, as well as Pastor John Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Clinton, Iowa, as well. We're discussing today the Augsburg Confession, Article 25 on Confession, and we've talked a little bit about how doctrine and practice are rely upon each other, and they don't get divided, but instead for best practice, you'll have best doctrine, and the two will always be there, and so that we don't get to divide the two, We're talking about a little bit of the history behind this article, that this is a problem that had existed in the Roman Catholic Church, requiring enumeration of sin and emphasizing the satisfaction of sin, and how the Lutherans correct that with focus upon the gospel, and especially then the gospel of our justification by faith in Christ Jesus. And we've been talking about that. So we ended with a little discussion briefly introducing the idea of the keys, that the keys are there to unlock heaven or to lock heaven, or unlock hell or lock hell, respectively, and that they are the churches, and they are to be exercised, of course, by pastors in the church, as we learned from a small catechism and so forth. We'll just go on here with the confession section of Article 25 out of the Book of Concord, Augsburg Confession. So they are reminded what great consolation it brings to anxious consciences, and that God requires faith to believe such absolution as a voice sounding from heaven. They are taught that such faith in Christ truly obtains and receives the forgiveness of sins. Before, satisfactions were praised without restraint, but little was said about faith, Christ's merit, and the righteousness of faith. Therefore, on this point, our churches are by no means to be blamed. Even our adversaries have to concede the point that our teachers have diligently taught the doctrine of repentance and laid it open. And here we talked about a little bit before about this idea of faith, and how faith is related in this discussion and this confession, and how it hasn't been focused on, and now the Lutherans bring it out. Of course, not because we want to have faith in faith, but because we want to have faith in God's objective truth in His Word. Now, Andrew, which Word of God are we talking about here? When we hear our pastor, when we hear him say, "In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all of your sins." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Which Word of God are we looking to there? How do we know that that's really God's Word for me?
Yeah, well, it goes back to the Word of Christ and the command of Christ. And this is something that, John was mentioning this before about the institution is always for the sake of the gospel. And so the way that the Lutherans understand the means of grace, all of them, is by going back to the institution. So how do we know what the ministry is? Well, by the example, by merely the examples of the Levitical priests, or by the examples of the apostles? No, but really, first of all, by going back to what Christ instituted in Matthew 28, and also in John 20 and others. And so that's how we understand the Lord's Supper, go back to the institution. And that's also how we then understand absolution. So, Matthew 16 would be one, John 20 would be another, that whose ever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whose ever sins you retain, they're retained. And so, and this is why, I use setting three, one of the things I really like about the general absolution there is that he doesn't just say by his authority, although that's very true, but it's in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told me to do this, and that's such a great comfort. Why is your pastor forgiving you? Because Christ told him to, because the Lord of heaven and earth made flesh told him to, and that's we go back to the words of Christ.
Which in the end, when we emphasize that Christ told us to, this of course paints a picture of what we view about Christ. That that he is the one who commands the forgiveness of sins to be spoken, and so this might be a little bit of a change from Roman Catholic teachings. I know Luther, in his struggle to find forgiveness, struggled with the idea of Jesus being the judge versus, of course, Jesus commanding the forgiveness of sins as we find it here. So we see this. Just real briefly, John, if you could just describe this idea of satisfaction. The confession said that satisfactions were praised without restraint. What's satisfaction? Most Lutherans are actually going to sit there and go, what is that?
Sure, yeah. Well, what does it mean to satisfy? One is hungry and he wants to be satisfied. That is, he satisfies his hunger. Well, God is angry at sin, and his wrath must be satisfied. So that's what satisfy means. It means to fill up the requirement of the of God's anger against sin. And so one knows that he has sinned and that he has deserved God's punishment. So obviously you have to confess your sins to God, but you also have to make satisfaction for it. And where does this, what is the satisfaction going to be? Well, for the Roman Catholics, the satisfaction became things that one would do, such as, say, a certain number of Our Fathers, or even, say, a certain number of false prayers to saints, or to the Virgin Mary herself, or give certain, so much money. That became a popular one, because then, of course, the Church benefited from it. And by these things, one gained the certainty that his sins were that, or that God's wrath was satisfied, that which the Church imposed was satisfied. But with, of course, coming from a Lutheran perspective, we think of satisfaction. We don't think of the Church imposing satisfaction. We think of God imposing satisfaction, and that's where we look to the satisfaction that Christ rendered on the cross. So that's why, as you say, it sounds weird to a Lutheran here, because we think of what Christ has done for us. How can there be any other satisfaction than that which Christ rendered to the Father in our place? So, yeah.
Now, how would this fit in with, like, you know, the contentions there might be something like going back to the words of John the Baptizer and say, you know, well, he says bear fruit worthy of repentance. How would you relate that idea of repentance, including that change of behavior or bearing fruit, as John would say, versus the idea of satisfaction?
Yeah, I think that's a very good question, because I think it gives us a hint as to where this the papal aberration and deforming of this beautiful institution came from. And as a pastor, any pastor can relate. You know, any grandmother whose grandson is fallen into sin can relate. You know, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it. Well, I don't believe you, you know. And you want to see the fruits of repentance. And in fact, as you say, John the Baptist or baptizer, he demands them. And the thing is, our fruits of repentance aren't what makes satisfaction and therefore earn forgiveness. Our fruits of repentance are, first of all, they are fruits that God works in us, and they are the only basis for which one can determine whether or not we really are sorry for our sins. And it's this desire to institutionalize these fruits and require them, which is a temptation we all have. It makes things easier. But we are commanded by Christ, of course, to stick to his institutions. What has he commanded? He's commanded that pastors not extract specific things from people in order to prove that they really are sorry. Their job is to teach them what repentance looks like. And that's why John required fruit, so that they might know what repentance looks like. And then furthermore, the pastor is required to forgive them their sins based on their confession. So I hope that helps.
It does. It does. And I think it just goes back to one of the key differences why the Reformation happened, why the Lutheran Church exists, of course, is the relationship between faith, forgiveness, and then, of course, good works. That in the Roman Catholic teaching, you have good works have to be additional to faith to really know that there is forgiveness there and so forth, that they're part of the total package there for justification, if it can ever actually happen for someone. It's in that system. Whereas Lutherans would say good works are a fruit. They grow out of the forgiveness, that knowing you're forgiven helps encourage the new man created in Christ Jesus to do good works, that you do them. And so we see this going there. Now, Andrew, what is this? We see this word conscience throughout this article, and we'll see it again a couple more times. You want to say some things about the conscience with all this?
Yeah. I think that what John was just talking about, where you trying to institutionalize fruits of repentance, I think really relates to how we talk about the conscience. And this, and really, the whole value of absolution as being a way of instruction. The conscience is really what is the what is at stake throughout all the articles of faith in the Augsburg Confession. And so the conscience is there are two things that relate to the conscience, and that is the law and the gospel. What the law does is two things. It drives the conscience to sorrow over sin, over repentance. But with that, it also, to the Christian, informs the conscience. And then the gospel comforts the conscience. And so as far as bearing fruit goes, what kind of fruit is it? Well, as Luther says, you know, consider yourself according to the Ten Commandments. That is, not only is it going to drive you to repentance, it's also going to teach you those things which are pleasing to God. If you want to know what the fruits of repentance are, well, look at what God's law actually says. And so your conscience is informed by that, and then the gospel is the forgiveness of sins in Christ's death is what is comforting and giving you the strength to carry throughout your life with a clear conscience. And this is what, you know, you read 1 Peter 3, and it's such a great, the whole chapter. I mean, it talks about vocation, and then it talks about Christ's death, and then baptism. And this is, and the whole thing is about having a good conscience toward God. And that is both law and gospel. Now, if we kind of make things up and say, oh, well, do this, this, and this, and then your conscience can be okay. First of all, we're covering up with a Band-Aid. We're not actually addressing the problem with God's law. And then what that's going to end up doing then is just driving them to despair, because then now they have another thing that they have to burden their conscience over. But so the fruit is always going to come from God's word. It's going to come from his law and his gospel, that is going to be informed by his law and actually given and worked through by the Holy Spirit through the power of the gospel.
Indeed, indeed. So we go on here. We've talked about that a little bit. Now we get to this topic of naming every sin, enumeration of sins, as it is technically called. So they deal with this in paragraphs 7 and following. Our churches teach that naming every sin is not necessary, and that consciences should not be burdened with worry about naming every sin. It is impossible to recount all sins, as Psalm 19:12 testifies. Who can discern his errors? Also Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? If only sins that can be named are forgiven, consciences could never find peace. For many sins cannot be seen or remembered. And then it goes into a quote on Chrysostom, which we'll get to next. John, you've mentioned this enumeration a couple times already in our talks. What is it, and why do we as Lutherans really not require it? I mean, it just kind of said it plainly here, but why don't you reiterate it for folks?
Well, first of all, we don't require it because Jesus never commanded that people enumerate or name all their sins and list them off. And second of all, but we always deal with Christ's command and promise. Well, first of all, he didn't command that this occur. Second of all, the promise is not tied to whether or not we're able to it, which brings us really to the final reason that we don't require enumeration. It's not possible. What is possible? Well, what's possible is not some rote memorization and retelling of all our sins, but what is possible is, as the angel tells Mary, all things are possible with God. So what is it that God actually gives us? He doesn't bring all things to our memory that we might satisfy our priest with an enumeration of sins. Rather, he gives us a clean, penitent, remorseful heart that desires to do what pleases God. So the short end of it is, why don't we require it? God didn't tell us to, and it's not possible. And really, most importantly, it's not necessary. What's necessary is that we recognize that we are poor, miserable sinners. As both these verses, Psalm 19 and Jeremiah 17, which are in the Confessions, they point to, you need to know what you are. And as an aside, too, and I've taught my congregation this because I think it's a comforting thing, and it's a brilliant thing in our corporate or general absolution at the beginning of our divine service. How do we begin? I, a poor, miserable sinner. We identify what we are. And then we list what we have done, not specifically, but I have sinned against you and so forth. And then how do we end? To be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. And this really is what encapsulates our confession. First, we identify and agree with Jesus' words that we are by nature bad trees. Only then does our confession of our corrupt fruits please him, because only then are we prepared to receive what Christ wants to give us.
That we sin because we're sinners rather than we're sinners because we sin. Which is a distinctive Lutheran teaching, scriptural teaching. We sometimes call it the proper understanding of original sin, which talks about this, that it itself is sin, and that the corruption of the human nature itself is sin, and it's not just always actions. And I think we're seeing some of that theology in this practice of confession and absolution, that we don't require the enumeration, because even if you enumerated every sin you've committed, you're still a sinner. And that itself needs to be fixed, and the only fix, of course, the only satisfaction for that is Christ and what he has done. And so this is why we do it. Andrew, you talked about consciences. It mentions here, if only sins that can be named are forgiven, consciences could never find peace. And so obviously, what happens in a conscience in 1515? That you don't enumerate everything. What are you taught about what happens to you at that time? I mean, is this purgatory? Is this how that all shows up?
Yeah, and this is, the history of purgatory is, it's got its own history. But it has to do a lot with the temporal consequences. So they would make a distinction between, the remission of guilt and then the remission of punishment. So, yeah, your guilt is taken away, but you still have to kind of make amends for the temporal things that you do, kind of the temporal punishment. And that temporal punishment, if you need eternal punishment, well, then you're going to go to hell. That's where you pay off your eternal punishment. But temporal punishment is stuff that you do here on earth, and then when you're not quite done doing it all, well, then there's a place for you called purgatory where you can kind of finish up doing it there, and then you get into heaven. And so this is where, going back to these theses that Luther did in 1518, this is what he attacks right off the bat. He says, between those two ecclesiastical remissions, that is, of punishment and of guilt, he says, remission of guilt long surpasses. He says, remission of guilt calms the heart and removes the greatest of all punishments, to be sure, the consciousness of sin. And he says, sometimes remission of punishment increases a bad conscience. Sometimes it fosters a worse arrogance. Remission of guilt reconciles man to God. Remission of punishment reconciles man merely to man. That is, in the church. When guilt and conscience are remitted, there is no punishment in punishment, but joy and tribulation. And that's really, I think, the difference in application then between the Roman Catholics and Lutherans is that we don't have a place called purgatory. No, the fire that we have to endure through the consequences of sin in general, and then even things that we might do that we just have to learn from, that's here on earth. That's where we have the Father's discipline. And so there's no place like purgatory.
Indeed. Well, thank you. We go on here to the ancient writers also testify that a listing of sins is not necessary. Here emphasized, of course, is that the Lutherans are not coming up with new things. They are confessing things that have always been confessed. Apostolicity not in bloodlines or whether or not something was certain hands were laid on certain people at certain times, but instead apostolicity through the teachings of Christ to the apostles through the early church fathers all the way down to the time of the Reformation, that Lutherans are truly a part of that apostolicity, that handed down nature of the faith. And so Chrysostom is quoted here. For in the decrees, Chrysostom is quoted. He says, I do not say that you should not, that you should make your sins known in public, nor that you should accuse yourself before others. But I would have you obey the prophet who says, make known your ways before God. Therefore confess your sins before God, the true judge, with prayer. Tell your errors not with the tongue, but with the memory of your conscience, and so forth. And then the confession goes on, and the gloss admits that confession is of human right only. Nevertheless, because of the great benefit of absolution, and because it is otherwise useful to the conscience, confession is retained among us. So we keep it because of the benefit of absolution and the usefulness to the conscience. And this is exactly what's going on here in our confession. Now, how does this work out in practice? John, how does this work out? When we talk about confession, you guys have already mentioned the general confession during the church service, during a divine service at the beginning. What about private confession and absolution? How does this work out?
Yeah, well, first of all, what you just read confirms the point I made earlier that confession is more of a technical term, and the absolution is itself the gospel. And this is where, when it comes to private confession and absolution, we need to look at it in terms of what the pastor has to offer. Since it is by human right that, and what human right means is that Jesus didn't tell us to do it, but human right can be a very good thing, such as our liturgical garb and so forth, that set us apart. So by human rights, it was encouraged and eventually required that penitents go to the pastor, confess their sin, and receive absolution. Now, how in the world did this catch on before it was required, when it was only encouraged? Because there's great consolation here. When you have a sin that you're struggling with, you want to be forgiven for that specific sin. And how best to do that than to confess that specific sin? Notice in the words of Chrysostom, which you just read, he says, "Tell your errors not with your tongue, but with the memory of your conscience." And this really summarizes Luther's whole point, and Melanchthon's point, of course, here in this confession, that your conscience has a memory. And you don't, it's not always satisfying to simply say, "I am a sinner." That's theologically necessary that you do that. "I am a sinner," so that you receive the righteousness of Christ. But what is it that calls into question that you truly are a child of God? Rarely is a Christian simply bemoaning the fact that he is a sinner. It's usually a specific manifestation or a specific rotten fruit. And so as long as you understand confession in terms of what it is that Jesus tells the pastor to give you, then you're going to want that. And if one is so moved by his conscience to desire it in a personal way, I think private confession and absolution should be encouraged.
Well, in fact, I think Luther even says, you know, I would go 100 miles to hear the absolution, to hear that gospel preached to you specifically, specifically after you've mentioned specific sins, that you still would hear Christ's command concerning those sins, that they would be forgiven. And yeah. So we're about ready to wrap up the show. I will say, if you want to hear some of the more practical things about the rite of private confession and absolution and how it's practiced in the Lutheran Church, please check out the archives at KFUO for Concord Matters. Back in Article 11 of the Augsburg Confession, we discussed those things between Randy Asbury and Eric Anderson and I. But I want to take the minute here to thank both Pastor John Price as well as Pastor Andrew Price for coming on the show today to discuss this idea of confession and absolution in Article 25 of the Augsburg Confession, that we do keep this around as Lutherans for the sake of the absolution, for the sake of consciences, that we would have good consciences, that is, clean and good consciences before God, because, of course, not of our works, not because of our satisfactions, but solely because of Christ's work, his satisfaction for us, and what all he has done for us in his gospel of the forgiveness of our sins. You've been listening to Concord Matters. I'm this week's host, Pastor Joshua Shearer. Lord bless you this week. Tune in again next.